Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Luke chapter 12, from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere else to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, I hope there's more to our service this morning and first part of the afternoon than this. But if you remember nothing else from this service, remember this: Christ is enough. Christ is enough. I've said it before in other contexts, in other sermons, but I'll say it again. Christ is enough. So from the hymns and psalms we've sung, from the Bible readings we've heard, from the prayers that Hugo offered, everything, and the sermon now, Christ is enough. After we've shared the Lord's Supper, the message of that is, Christ is enough. And that's the gospel message. Christ is enough. The Bible message, the Bible storyline, is of God creating people through Christ, and all they have that he's given them is enough. He gave them a garden, and that was enough for them to go and explore, and there was enough food and enough things to enjoy and pleasure. He gave them each other, and they're enough, but he says to them, "Go and multiply," and that will be enough. And God was there with them, and he is enough. Then they fall, and the definition of the fall is, "I want more. You've given me enough, but actually I want something other than what you've given me." It's coveting. And then from then on, people are self-seeking, and nothing is ever enough or quite right. And the solution to that is salvation in Christ, for which he is enough. His perfect life given to us is enough. His death in our place is enough. There's nothing else that needs to be offered. And he continues to be enough for us. And that's the 10th commandment. That's what the 10th commandment is about Jesus being enough and to be content and happy in him. But not in a trivial, silly way, but in a deeply satisfying way that points us for now, but also points us to the future. So it's right to end the series here in a logical way. We had a sort of overview sermon, and then we've done a sermon on each commandment, and this is the 10th one. But also, this is sort of sums up, it naturally wraps up the whole series. It's been said before, I've said it before, but I'm sure cleverer people have said it before, that the first and 10th commandments hold the other 8 together. So if you're breaking commandments 2 to 9, then you're breaking commandment 1 and 10. And we break commandments 2 to 9 every time we break 1 and 10. And in many ways, 1 and 10 are two sides of the same coin. Having a God before God is coveting something or someone in his place. And a couple of weeks ago, we thought about how the 10th commandment especially relates to the 8th commandment. Why would you take something in any way we do that that's not yours? Because you desire it, you covet it. And there's a pattern through all of these commandments we've seen of a narrow meaning, that is more in the narrow meaning than a first glance. There's a narrow meaning, a broader meaning, and a deeper meaning that draws us to Christ. But this commandment already goes at a broad and deep level, doesn't it? It takes us to the heart. So the others are about what we do, and this is our motives behind why we do. So we see all the time what the law has been trying to do, which is to get us to think from our actions to our motives. So what I'm going to do is define coveting, what it is, and then we'll think about the heart, and then we find our remedy to coveting is in Christ. So what is coveting? Someone's observed the four stages of sin as this: spontaneous, nursing, planning, and doing. So the first is spontaneous, just off guard. You're presented with something that tempts you. You weren't going out looking for it. It has sort of found you somehow. The second one is nursing the idea. The third one is then planning the idea. And the fourth one is doing it. So Genesis 3, Eve, she saw, she desired, she ate. So someone comes to her, presents her with a temptation. She wasn't looking for that. She sees it, she desires it, she plans it, and she takes it. And the 10th commandment deals with the first two of those ideas, the initial thought and then the nursing thought. So that spontaneous caught off your guard, and yet we can be more ready for that, and then the nursing it once it's happened, so that we don't then fan that thought that we're nursing into a plan, and once we've planned it, we've done it in our heart, then we just need the opportunity. Colossians 3:5 has a list of the, at the end of the list of the deeds of the flesh, we're told, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So breaking the 10th commandment is breaking the first, probably the second, and vice versa. You set your heart on something. And it's worth saying at this point that desire itself is not in and of itself always wrong. If we desire something that in itself is good and we want it the right way. Other religions, for example, Buddhism, desire itself is wrong. We're meant to sort of spiritually rise above desire. But as Christians, we believe that God created everything good, and then the things that come out of creation are good. We're part of creation. It's to be enjoyed. So it's good to want sex. It's good to want marriage and food and wine and success. It's good to want happiness. And ultimately, it's good to want God. And the purpose of fasting, and you can fast from just about anything, although ordinarily it's food, and perhaps luxury drinks. The purpose of fasting is not because these other things are bad, but to tune our appetite to want God over and above all the other good things he gives us. But of all those things we want, we're to want them within the parameters God gives. So sex within marriage and not being self-seeking in it. Good food, but not debauchery. Wine, but not drunkenness, and so on. So you want to want things, but within the parameters God gives them for their enjoyment. And to not want them out of proportion, nor at the expense of others. And notice the commandment says, do not covet your neighbours. That's the key thing. It's about your neighbours. It's all about your neighbour. The problem here is relational. As we've seen with all the deeds of the flesh, they are relational. So wanting something that someone else has is relationally toxic. And of course, this is how political systems work. So whatever political view you have and however you vote, I'm now going to offend you. All political systems work on breaking the 10th commandment. So capitalism, in a raw sense, works on wanting stuff. If you remember, if you're old enough to remember the Michael Douglas film, Wall Street. Greed is good. You work for it and you buy it, and it works by, it keeps the system going. Someone I know who's in business now but used to be in ministry said about how he pulled up behind a Porsche at the traffic lights, and that was his incentive for the next sale he was going to make. That greed is good. You covet what you, that's how the system works. And socialism works on anger that other people have stuff that you don't have. And not having it, and others do. Someone put it recently, it's not enough to help the poor, but we must harm the rich as we do so. Ignoring the fact that the people saying this are relatively rich. Contentment would be a world changer. Look at the list in Exodus 20, verse 17. It's pretty comprehensive. It's not exhaustive, but it covers a lot of stuff. But we can think of more that we could add to. And we get the point. There's no area in life where the 10th commandment doesn't apply. But in each, it's your neighbours. So when your friend or your colleague or someone at church, someone you know, when they experience some sort of success in the very thing you want, how do you feel? And here's a deeper, more disturbing question. How do you feel about them? See, it's not uncommon to want something, to work hard for it, and to pray for it, and not get it, whilst it comes, as far as we can see, very easily to others. And sometimes that provokes all kinds of feelings in us. We want harm to happen to them, or to dislike them, or we're very awkward when we talk to them. It's very hard to celebrate success and blessings that happen to those, to others, for the very things that we want. Some things I've observed when someone wants a child and their friends are on their third child and they've met after those people had even started trying. When they then celebrate their children's 18th and grandchildren, when you see people who are incompetent parents by any standards having children, they're going, what is going on here? It's experienced amongst church leaders when some whippersnapper who's a bit flippant with not great knowledge of the Bible plants a church, it just explodes numerically and everyone wants to find out how they do it. While someone's been prayerfully, faithfully digging away with great Bible knowledge and trying to model it, and emotionally that's just very hard. Sends some people under. And they know as well, that what makes it worse is they know they're on the same side and they should be rejoicing. What's gone wrong at that point? And what we've seen through all these commandments is the negative command implies a positive, doesn't it? So don't covet means be content. Coveting is the practical outworking of what was already in our heart, that we want what we don't have. Now, work through what you already know, what that means. That means you're saying to God, you've given me the wrong stuff. You've given me stuff, but it's the wrong stuff. You didn't give me the right stuff or enough of it. Which leads us to thinking about the heart. So the commandment, 10th commandment about coveting, is a commandment about the heart. So we've seen that the first and the 10th are two sides of the same coin. Breaking the first and the 10th drives us to breaking the rest. So the 5th commandment, honour your parents. We saw that's a broader commandment about authority. Why do we dishonour authority, whether it's our parents or our bosses or our government? It's because we covet their position or our own autonomy. The 6th, killing, because we covet what they have. James says you kill because you don't have, because you don't ask. The 7th, adultery, because we covet a person or intimacy. The 8th, stealing, because we're going to just take that which we covet. The 9th, we lie to get to make a way for what we covet. Notice that's all breaking the first commandment, isn't it? Because we're making those things God. So arguably that's breaking the second, making an idol. It's breaking the third because it's not honouring God's name. It's making the name of another great, the thing that you're coveting. You're making that name great. Maybe your own name, which is why you want something, so people look to you and think that you're great. It's breaking the fourth because it's not resting in Christ. It's saying Christ is not enough. Now, especially the 8th, many times in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a pattern of see, desire, take. Now, each week we've looked at how the commandment is seen a narrow meaning, and then usually it's in the Old Testament we see a broader application, and in the New Testament there's a deeper heart motivational issue. But the 10th commandment is all about the heart and motivation, and the why questions. It deals with why what we might call the secret sins, which they're secret sins, they're always there, but from time to time the evidence of them drops out that would otherwise be known only to us and God. And it's worth remembering that this idea of the law being on our heart is not entirely a New Testament idea. It was always God's intention that the law would be on our hearts. So Deuteronomy 6, 5-6 says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And there are similar ideas all the way through Deuteronomy. We're meant to dwell on and to meditate, that means to repeat over and over again, to get to know the law, that it is good for you, and that it's a great blessing, and that these things out here, these laws here, would become internalized and into our heart and part of our being. But there's a problem. But the problem is not God's law. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is with our heart. The law in its raw, just letter form is not enough. We need the Spirit's form to give us new hearts. The law by itself is not enough. It just leads you to condemn, and it just condemns you and leads you to despair. But the law plus the Spirit leads to transformation. Traditionally, the Reformed churches have had, and I think it goes in a slightly different way of wording it, but older than that, the three uses of the law, which we did at the start of the series. Now, the traditional wording is the civil, the pedagogic, or the teaching, and normative. And we thought of them at the beginning of the series as curb, mirror, and guide. So the law acts as a curb, the civil use, which is its impact on society, that it reduces evil. So though we're in a post-Christian culture, there's some knowledge of the law. There's some knowledge of the law from creation, and there are Christians around, so there's some knowledge of the law. It limits evil around us. Then there's the mirror, or the pedagogic, the teaching use, that the law holds up a mirror to you and says, that's not you, is it? It exposes, you're probably aware that you're a sinner, but you look at God's law and it shows the sinfulness of sin, and so that you realize you're not going to keep this law and you need to go to Christ. And the third use is as a guide, the normative use, which is you see how you should live, and the law plus the Spirit leads you to be sanctified as you mature. Some Christians just like the mirror use, but of course the mirror use only works if you have the guide use. So it's only as you fail and need more of the Spirit's help that you see the mirror that you need to go to Christ. Which means that the law, the Ten Commandments especially, are very important for Christians. But also it's relevant to all people, because it expresses God, what he's like, about how we relate to the world that he's made, not one we imagine. And denying it is escaping from reality. And by common grace, some people want to hold on to it in some way. Even the fourth commandment of the Sabbath sort of pops out in employment rights and so on. And most people, I guess, don't like murder, stealing or lying most of the time, at least when it applies to them. But as people want more freedom, they're throwing off those foundations, and the very foundations that gave them the freedoms to think in those terms in the first place. So leaving the Ten Commandments has consequences, short and long term. So it's still reducing evil, but less so. But also the law with the Spirit converts when we see we fall short, and it guides us in how we should live. So this 10th commandment is about stop living for yourself, now live for others and Christ. And the 10th commandment, because it's so obvious at the heart level. So we need the Holy Spirit to change us to show us we need a Saviour. And of course we know that, and that the remedy is in Christ. And we thought, as we've gone through, about this narrow, broad and deep application. It's all there, isn't it? We've seen it's relational. It's relational to others. I want what you have, And there's various ways that that then damages relationships. And it's relational to God, because it's saying what he gives is not enough, and that he is not enough. The Apostle Paul said this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain," in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because having had the Spirit write the law on his heart, he knew how Christ embodied the law. He knew that Christ is enough. So Paul could say in Philippians that he could live with plenty or little. He was able to enjoy things knowing that they're from God's hand, but also he could live without them, because for him, Christ is enough. And Christ is sovereign over all that you have. Those things are given for you to steward. How are you doing with them? Because often we wish we had a different set of things. But God gave you these things, don't waste them. If you waste them, you would probably waste the things that you'd really want. Some, I've not read it, but you've probably seen the title of a John Piper book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. No one wants cancer. But the point he was making is don't waste the opportunities that it gives. A friend of ours, we've been on this Christian family camp for the last week, and a friend of ours, their son is going deaf, and he's going to be totally deaf within a few years, and he doesn't want that. But interesting what he said is, perhaps this is what God's given me so I can minister to others. So he doesn't want to waste his deafness. Don't waste what God has given you, even if it's not particularly your first choice, if you were given a list. Chances are, if you waste what you are given, you would waste if you were given more. Make the most of what you do have. Often God withholds blessings. There are legitimate things that for you to want. It is legitimate to want good health, to want a good job, to want a family. But he withholds them because he wants to show us that Christ is enough. And I've seen plenty of Christians, sadly, get good things for those good things to torpedo their spiritual life. God has a purpose in withholding things from you. And it is for our good and for his glory, even if we don't really quite understand the logic behind it. And when we do have the opportunity to cover, to respond with contentment. And contentment comes with its twin sister, if you like, generosity. To be open-handed with what we have, even if it's deafness or cancer. To be open-handed with our money and our resources and our time and our family, and to include people in those things. Use what you have. Use the situation that you have, because Christ is enough. Christ is enough because all of our longings for things are longings for things that he made and are shadows of him. So a desire for a husband or wife, whether you get one or not, is because he is our bridegroom and we are his bride. Your desire for marriage is a desire for a shadow of him, a shadow. The desire for family and relationship is a desire for him. The desire for things, nice things, and the desire for success is your desire to enjoy creation that he made, and you will do fully in the new creation. Your desire for approval from others, your desire to not look stupid. I don't desire to look amazing, just not stupid, I'm content with, and sometimes fail. But desire for approval and to not look stupid. Your desire for approval and for friendship is your desire to be accepted and justified in him. Well, Christ is our justification. Christ is enough. This is the heart of the gospel. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, he said either way is good. To know that Christ now is to live, and to come is to gain. And beyond that is the four blessings in the new creation. Coveting is the heart of the devil's original lie. Did God really say, actually, I think he's holding back on you in some way? Well, if God's holding back on you in any way, it's for your own good and it's temporary, because all things are yours in Christ. All things. They are already yours. But your inheritance, to experience your inheritance, is yet to come. All things will be yours in him. In the new creation, there will be nobody who will say, you know, I tell you what I miss from the old creation. There'll be no one who'll say, I tell you what I never did in the old creation. Because we'll be full and satisfied in Christ. And we don't always feel that now, do we? And that's why we cover. And so you need to develop the art of talking to yourself. To tell yourself it, that Christ is enough. You will have your ups and downs, but Christ is enough. Let's pray. You shall not cover your neighbours or anything that is your neighbours. Father, we're sorry for the times when we feel that what you have given us and Christ himself is not enough. And so we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to see all that is ours in him and all that will be ours in him, so that we will be able to rejoice and make the most of all that you've given us and even all that you withheld from us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.